Do you ever feel like an exile, like you don't belong here? Christians, I think, throughout the world feel that way in different ways. But that essential feeling is one that is part of being one attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we find ourselves at odds with so many things that are going on around us in this world. We also find ourselves at odds with some things that are going on inside of us. Exiles is a major theme for Isaiah, because he is prophesying to a people at the end of Israel's history that are about to be taken captive into Babylon, into Assyria. They're going to be gone. And so he's giving them encouragement when they're there, knowing that when they're in exile, they're going to need all the encouragement to trust their God, not to trust in princes, not to trust in their situation in exile, not to trust in anything but Yahweh. And that's the message that essentially Isaiah is bringing. And in the midst of the text of Isaiah, this mysterious figure emerges slowly but surely until we finally come to Isaiah 53, of course, where we see the suffering of Messiah in very explicit and detailed terms, showing that his victory over sin and death will only come at great cost, at the cost of his own life and sacrifice on the cross. And so we have a really remarkable song here of Isaiah, and showing us how he is going to send a servant, and this servant is going to identify himself as the servant of the Lord to suffer and to be raised again on the third day, as Paul said there in the synagogue in Antioch, as the Savior of Israel. And so we have to remember that in Adam, everyone is an exile from paradise. And we, in different ways, we try to make paradise in this world. And it's not wrong, of course, to want to live a reasonably comfortable and healthy life. But the fact is that in this world, we can never find paradise because of the sin of the first Adam. And so everyone, Jew and Gentile, are all exiles in this world. And so this really gives us the only solution for exiles, and that is the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. And so notice that at the very end of the last chapter, 48, this is how it ends. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So there's no shalom. There's no paradise for the wicked. And that includes everyone born in the first Adam. We're all in that situation. And so the servant now commands the nations that he intends to bring good news to. He commands them to listen. Notice that it's a startling beginning to this song. Listen, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Okay, so he's addressing the nations. He's doing now what Israel had so failed to do by becoming a closed group who shunned everyone who was not of the lineage of Abraham. And now we have this great announcement by Isaiah the prophet, and the Lord is speaking through him, and the servant of the Lord is now emerging in the text and saying, "Listen to me. I have news for you. So give me your attention, because God is going to visit you." And so the servant commands the nations to listen, and he calls the nations to respond to his message. And so we see this here in verses 1 through 3. And so we see that out of the failure of Israel, who is being judged in captivity and becoming exiles from the land, the Lord brings salvation not only to them, but to the whole world, to all the nations of the world. And we know we have missionaries, even with as a small denomination, in so many different nations, because God is showing mercy, good news, to the nations of the earth. And so rejected by Israel, and now accepted by the Gentiles, accepted by the nations to whom Paul would be going in his three missionary journeys. And notice what he says here, "You called me from the womb." We have here the language of motherhood, "from the body of my mother. He named my name." And so we have the incarnation. We have the Son of God becoming man in the womb of the Virgin Mary, inseminated by the Holy Spirit of the living and true God. We have this amazing miracle. And so much like emerging in the text is this servant who says, "I will emerge in true humanity in history, and I'm going to be named." And of course, we know that he was named by the angel in Matthew 1. His name will be called Jesus. And what does that mean? Because he will save his people from their sins. And so here we have such a clear and beautiful description of the coming of the promised seed. Remember way back when Adam and Eve fell and they were exiled from the Garden of Eden, what was the promise that the Lord gave? He gave the promise that the seed of the woman, in other words, a historical person, would come into history and crush the head of the serpent. And that's what's happening here. And so we have this, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. We see the emergence of this servant, and now explicitly showing that he will be the Eved Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, who will suffer and be raised from the dead on the third day to save his people. But then notice this. It's interesting. I was talking at the picnic yesterday about archery with a few people, and I used to do that when I was a kid. But there was a man that was a member, what was it, back in 97 and 98. I think he died in 98, who was responsible for starting the Bow Hunting Association here in New Hampshire and also a lot of the legislation for fish and game. And Bert, he was an archer. And in fact, a good friend of his, who was also a member of this church, was such a great archer that he would go bow hunting wild game in Africa. And that was, in the ancient world, it wasn't for hunting alone, it was military. And so we have this tremendous military imagery here coming into the picture. Sharp sword and a polished arrow. Those are remarkable military images. And so we have here an oddity, because these weapons are coming out of the mouth of the servant. And so these are mouth weapons. And what does that mean? Of course, we know this, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And that's what we have here. We have the power of the Word. And so the servant is one who is going to bring the true and final Word. He is a kind of second Moses, that greater prophet that Moses prophesied of. And what's he going to do? He's going to bring good news, but it's going to slay those who refuse him, and it's going to save those who receive him. And so it's a two-edged sword. I'm reminded of that, of course, from Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It goes down to the center of our being. It penetrates, it pierces, it convicts of sin, and it also convinces of the goodness of the good news of God the Lord. And so that's what we have going on here, this wonderful picture. It's really the divine warrior. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We don't often think of him this way. But when he brought the people of God across the Red Sea, dry shod, as it were, and then judgment came on the armies of Egypt and their chariots and judged them, and they all perished, this was the song that was written by Moses about that event. The Lord is a warrior God, but he does not conquer with the might of men. He doesn't conquer with armies. He conquers with the gospel. And so this is why he also says this. Listen carefully now to verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. And then the polished arrow, but in the quiver, he hides me away. What is Isaiah getting at here? What is the servant telling us? He's saying that I am going to save, and I am going to wage spiritual war in an unexpected way, in a hidden way. I'm going to come into the world in a stable, and I'm going to be a carpenter for 30 years, and I'm going to be rejected and reviled. This is the hiddenness of the gospel, and that's the kind of gospel that he is announcing here to the nations. I am not going to come in the strength of armies or in the strength of man or of princes or of kings. I'm going to come in the strength of the Lord. And so, thus saith the Lord. It's interesting and important to note that there are four different occurrences of that statement. I hope you noticed that this song is peppered with the statement, thus saith Yahweh. In other words, the servant is also Yahweh. Yahweh is the servant, and the Lord is saying, this my servant is going to come and will surely do these things. There should be no doubt about what I am saying. And so it is then the servant Israel who comes. And notice that there then in verse 3 he says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel in whom I will be glorified. Now, this is what rabbis and teachers in Judaism ever since the incarnation have interpreted this as. It's the nation of Israel. The problem with that is it's very clear that all of these servant songs are individuals. Why then would he call him Israel? Because it was in the ancient Near East common for kings to be called by their nation's name. It's as simple as that, really. And in fact, he is the representative of Israel. and not just of the Jew, but of the true Israel of God, of Jews and Gentiles who are united to the Messiah. And so he is then the representative, and he is not going to fail like Israel did. Notice what he says there in the end of verse 3. Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In other words, Israel had become a disgrace to the name of God in the ancient world. And he's saying, but don't give up, because remember, I promised the seed of the woman would win the victory over the evil one, over the serpent. Don't give up, exiles, because now I am going to send my servant into history, and he is going to do what you failed to do, and he's going to do it perfectly. I'm going to be glorified by him. And just think of it. I just saw a statistic the other day that said that the Bible is the most published and purchased book in all of history. There's no other book that comes close to that, the Bible. And I think John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress comes somewhere close to that, but it's really very distant from the Bible. So imagine, this was given to exiles, or those who would be exiles, and now, several millennia later, actually almost 3 millennia later, we have the Christian faith spread throughout the world. And God is being glorified every time someone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from their sin and asking forgiveness. And so we have then this wonderful news that the true and living God is the one who will be glorified. But notice this then in verse 4. He has to trust God in the face of tremendous affliction and failure. And that's why this sudden note of discouragement comes in verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. He feels a sense of desperation. I was just talking with someone the other day who was reminded me that the missionary John Carey went 7 years without a convert. And the same is true with John Payton, who was in the New Hebrides. And he went for years without a convert. I think he had one convert. And then he got chased out. They were going to eat him, as cannibals do. And then he came back to them. And they went, wow, this man must actually believe in the resurrection, because he came back to those who tried to eat him. And hundreds and thousands became Christians. Power of the gospel. But how desperate he must have felt. And perhaps John Payton looked at this and remembered that Messiah would face this kind of discouragement. But he wouldn't give up. Notice what it says then. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. God will not forget his servant, nor will he forget all of his servants with a small s, you and I, who are exiles in this world. He promises not to forget you. And so we see then that while this project looks like a desolate failure, in fact, the servant of the Lord trusts God for success. Listen to what Deuteronomy says in prophesying the future. It talks about Israel and its suffering and its glory, but notice what it says in this passage from Deuteronomy 32. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. So there is exile with a vengeance. That's the language, of course, of the wilderness wanderings. And then he goes on and says, he, that is Yahweh, the Lord, encircled him. He cared for him. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on its pinions, and the Lord alone guided them. No foreign god was with him. And of course, this is a challenge, brothers and sisters, to ask us, as he does throughout the entire prophecy of Isaiah, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Do you trust Yahweh and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is there something else that you put your hope in this world? And it was the idols of the nations that always tempted Israel and was the great downfall of all the nations of the earth. And it still is this way today. And so that question is one that should linger in your mind. Who do you trust as an exile in this world? And then the second point, beginning at verse 5 and going through verse 7, is that the servant saves through his suffering and glory. And so in verse 5, we read, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. How is this going to happen? He is called to be a light to the nations. I've always loved the way he puts this, and of course we read this fairly frequently with the Lord's Supper, that it's a little thing to unite Israel. It was a little nation, and both northern and southern Israel were in exile eventually, first the north and then Judah and Benjamin. Little. It seemed big to them, but now the Lord is saying, wait till you see the project that I have. My project is worldwide. It's cosmic. It's going to include all the nations of the earth. This is the kind of vision I have. And you, my servant, are going to be the light of the nations. And what do we hear Jesus saying in all those great I am statements in John? I am the light of the world. A bold statement saying, I am this one. I am this servant of Yahweh there in the book of Isaiah. And I've come as a light. I've come to glorify the Lord who is my strength and be a light to the nations. And that's where, remember, Paul quoted this to the Jews who had rejected him there in Antioch and reminds them, you failed to be a light to the nations, and now you're rejecting the one who is the light to the nations and the only one that can represent you before God and cover your sins. There's no other but this servant with this wonderful news. Don't reject him. That's what Paul pleads with his fellow Jews, whom he loves deeply and dearly, because they have all of the covenants. They have the law of Moses. They have all the promises of the prophets, and they still refuse him. We know that some didn't there in Antioch as well as in other cities. But so many did. And it was heartbreaking to Paul. But how will this happen? It will only happen through a suffering servant. It can only happen through a suffering redeemer. And verse 7 then is the center of this song. This is the point. This is where the whole thing comes down to make the great point that we need to leave here with this morning, that this could not have happened without the suffering and glory of this servant. The suffering and glory of the servant. And thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. This is suffering of the deepest kind. There's nothing like this. It's going to require doing what the goel, which is what the word Redeemer is. Remember Ruth, we're going to be coming to that after we finish Judges this fall. An amazing book in which Boaz has to completely sacrifice his reputation, his life, and everything in order to preserve the seed of Messiah. He doesn't realize this, most likely, but he gives up everything. Goel is one who would marry his deceased brother's wife in order to continue his name, to continue his seed. And unknown to Boaz would be that he would continue the seed that would one day become the Messiah of Israel. That's why the New Testament begins with a genealogy in Matthew. This is the Messiah who's going to come, though, and be rejected by his people. He identifies completely, brothers and sisters, with your sinful humanity. That's why he could say that David was a man after my own heart. David committed adultery as the king of Israel and murdered a general who was faithful in his army. The Lord could still call him a man after his own heart. Why? Because David repented. He said, I know I've sinned. And that's why Nathan could say so clearly, assuring him, your sins have been put away. The Lord has put your sin away. Because this is the kind of God we serve. My son is your redeemer, David, and he's going to come through your line, your sinful fallen line. He's going to come. But the Father will send the Spirit to the womb of the Virgin Mary, and there will come one into history who's going to solve it all. He will give the place for the exiles to be saved, and he'll save them from sin, and he will save them from death. And so the glory then of the Holy One, notice this. But the Lord says, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So there we see victory. Here we see glory. Here we see the servant who will not be conquered by death. My Holy One, I will not allow to see corruption, Psalm 16. Wow, what a wonderful thing that he should give us this son. Philippians 2. Listen now, here's the language of servanthood. Listen to what Paul says. And here, this is all in the context of his exhorting us to humble ourselves, to be humble, to give to others, to learn to count others more important than ourselves, something that doesn't come at all by nature. But this is what he says of the one who inspires such service. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what does the servant do? The servant shows that he is faithful because his Father is faithful, and he's faithful to send such a servant who would die on the cross, bearing the just judgment for the sins of all of his people. But he is an innocent victim and dying. Notice that Paul says, even the death of the cross. It's not just that he died, but he died in the most humiliating way that anyone could be executed in Roman history, on a cross. Like a filthy criminal. And there was one that went with him into paradise. Amazing. One who had been an exile in this world, a thief, a common thief, dying on a cross. And this day, you will be with me in paradise. You will no longer be an exile. That's the kind of Savior that we have. And then we see that the servant celebrates his new creation in verses 8 through 13. He celebrates. There's something wonderful is going to happen as the result of this suffering servant's suffering and death and resurrection. The restoration of Israel. That's the heading that our ESV Bible gives us. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. And they shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture, and they shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And so here we have this beautiful picture of what? Of a new creation. A new creation. Back many years ago on Live Earth Day, a speaker said, pity the earth because hurricanes and tsunamis are her cry for help. And, you know, we can chuckle at that. But there is a longing in the green movement for paradise. That's exactly what they're hoping for. And we know as Christians that you cannot have paradise without dealing with sin and death. It's impossible. But he has a point. That speaker had a point, because you know what Paul in Romans 8 says? The whole creation is groaning in travail, like a woman in birth pains, waiting for the appearance of the sons of God, of the children of God, of us in resurrected glorious form. And that's what is coming. And that's what the picture that he gives here is, this beautiful picture of ushering in a final return from exile. He does it, of course, in terms that the people hearing him in the land would understand. And so he talks about the land. But the picture here is far beyond anything that Israel had ever known. And remember, when they do go back into the land, another temple is built in the place of Solomon's temple. And those who remembered Solomon's temple weep because this one is so small and so insignificant looking in comparison. And so it's the Lord's way of saying, okay, you're back here, and we have this architectural and ritual picture of the gospel that's still here. But the real glory so far outshines this, that this will look like a model in an architect's office. And so here is this picture of glory that is coming for you and for me. It's a glory that is based on the covenant relationship that God has with his people. Notice he says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant. Remember that wonderful word, berit, in the Old Testament? that covenant relationship in which God sovereignly reaches down into history and establishes a relationship based on his grace, based on the righteousness of his Son, based on his sacrifice for us as sinners. And our union with him ensures that we will one day be raised from the dead. Now notice that he also has here, along with this picture of paradise, a kind of land flowing with milk and honey, as Palestine was oftentimes pictured, but there's going to be this great liberation, this possession of this glory land, this great provision that God will actually swallow up the grave. But notice that he also gives this wonderful picture of the shepherd. So they're going to feed along the ways, the middle of verse 9. And they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. Psalm 121, and then Psalm 23. And he will pity them, he will lead them by springs of water, he will guide them. This is a beautiful picture. And people of God, it's an encouragement to you as the servants of the great servant, that in fact, along the way, he is going to continue to bless you and remind you of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All of our earthly needs as exiles, all of our spiritual needs as exiles, he promises he will meet to get us to this place of glory, the new creation, where righteousness will be spread over the earth. Imagine that. The more news you see, the more discouraged you can become. I try not to look at too much of it because it can really get you down. And we know more than we ever did in history because of our electronic communications. We see the suffering just for the hurricane that just recently took place in Houston and the area. It's horrible what's happened. People have died. People are without their homes. People are in despair. And the world is sinful. Remember what happened in New Orleans, the corruption, thieving and robbing and murder, all kinds of awful things, and it's going on all around us, even right here in Manchester, New Hampshire. Imagine a world where it's all gone. No more sin, no more corruption, no more alienation, no more brokenness. And that's what the Lord, that's why he gave us the Word. He doesn't want us to read our futures in terms of what we see around us. He wants us to read them through his Son, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. He is the one, the only one, who can gather the nations to give him praise. And notice how it finishes. And I will make my mountains a road, my highway shall be raised up. And so from the west, from the south, the four corners of the earth, he's just saying, I am going to, through this servant, make an open pathway to glory. That's the good news. I am going to pave the way for you. That's the picture that he gives. And then finally, in verse 13, the whole of the universe, all of the created order, is called to praise the Lord. And then it ends on this word of comfort. For the Lord has comforted his people. He'll have compassion on his afflicted. Now, we know in other lands that affliction of Christians means death. And it oftentimes just simply means disenfranchisement. We have a little taste of this now in America today. We should not be surprised by this. But what we should be depending on is what he says here. He says, the Lord has comforted us. He's going to have compassion on us in these situations. He does. And how do we know that? Because we know that in history, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful word, pity. He has pity upon his people in verse 10. And he will lead them, he will lead us, and give us all the provision that we need. And so, in conclusion, exile, say yes to God's servant. Accept the yes that God's servant actually is. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's the power that we have to live and face whatever we face in this life, is that Christ is God's yes as we depend entirely upon him, not only for forgiveness, but for guidance, for comfort, for strength, for all the things, for conviction of our sins so that we continually turn to him. Exile, accept the yes of God's servant. And know that your suffering, compared to his, is real, but it's little. It's not anything like the suffering that he went through in this world and at the cross. And so put your suffering in perspective and remember that he knows suffering so he can completely sympathize and empathize with your suffering. And then keep your eyes on that glory that awaits. So important in the midst of troubles to do that. Paul says, for this momentary, light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So one day, we're going to chuckle at what we suffered and how we responded to it often when we realize the glory that the Lord is preparing for us. And he puts us through difficulties in order to get us to keep trusting in him, to keep looking for that future and that future alone. And the final thing is to be a light to the world. We have the light of the world, and we should be a light to the people around us. We live in a culture where it's hard to get to know your neighbors. And sometimes they can be really people that you kind of don't want to get to know. But that's not what the Bible calls us to. It calls us to be a light, to show kindness to our neighbor, and to seek opportunities to tell them the good news. What we have put our faith and hope and set our lives upon, we want them to enjoy as well.